just a few moments. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. But before we do, let's bow again and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this day we are overjoyed to hear these testimonies that have been given. Father, we are overjoyed to be holding your word in our hands. Father, you have given us a commandment in your word to continually give thanksgiving. Father, it is one of those commandments that in one sense may seem to be the easiest of all commandments, for you have given us so much. And yet, Father, from another sense, it may be one of the most difficult, because one of the chief sins of mankind and one of those things that we still struggle with in sin is to not see your provision for us and to give you thanks as we should. Father, let these times reminding us that you are our foundation, that you are our salvation, that you are our encouragement, that you are our life. Father, your life flows through us. Let these moments be frequent, reminding us always. Father, strengthen those here in our church to help one another with this. Let us always point one another to Christ. Give us wisdom, we pray. Show us the opportunities. Open our eyes that we may see them, how we may minister Christ to one another. Father, as family, let us do the same. Let us speak, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, of your goodness to us. Father, protect us from things that may actually make it seem as if we take your things for granted. Father, even praying before each meal out of tradition may seem to have a religious value, and yet, Father, sometimes those words can be mouthed and our children can see that we are just going through motions. Father, doing so in the name of Christ perhaps may be one of the most vain things we can do. Teach us to genuinely know your goodness and to be thankful. And Father, let us also know that the primary focus of our thanksgiving ought to be the work of your Son. So, Father, let us be heralds of that good news. Strengthen us as a church that we may be salt and light, that we would hold forth the word of life in the midst of darkness. Father, let us be truth to those around us. Our Lord, we now turn in your word, and we pray that you will teach us, that you will challenge us. I pray that my words are in accordance with your word, and that, Father, we grow in our knowledge of you. So we pray that your presence will be with us. We pray that your Spirit will dwell in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' holy name and for his glory. Amen. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, our text says this: "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge these things. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force, to bring him into the barracks. But on that night, immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said to him, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Consider Paul's situation. It's difficult for us. We don't have mob trials such as this in our day and age too often. We may see them on the news. We may see internet reports from other countries or so forth. When you see the crowds just in an absolute rage and frenzy. But in this situation, all of this rage, all of this frenzy is directed at one person in their midst, Paul. From a worldly perspective, from a non-spiritual perspective, consider what he had at this moment. Not much. Everyone who is in power or authority around him, from a worldly perspective, is against him. Even the Romans, who will continue to hold him, continue to put him to trial, they're his best friend in this case. At least they're looking out for him, saying, "Hey, let's save this guy from literally getting torn to pieces." Paul appeals to no riches. He doesn't say, whoa, stop, I can buy my way out of this. He appeals to no other worldly power other than to Rome later to say, "Wait a minute, if you're going to strike me, be careful." But even then, he still places himself under their authority. From a worldly perspective, he has nothing. And yet, by his own words, found there in verse 6, he says, "The reason I am here, the reason I am the object of your hatred, the reason I am at the object of this trial, is because I have something that you all hate." Verse 6, Paul begins crying out in the council, saying, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, "I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Last week, we discussed hope from a Christian standpoint. Last week, we spent our time and we referenced other passages that speak of hope. And we referenced what we think Paul is addressing here as hope. And yet, the passage goes on. I alluded to this last week, that we cannot separate what we discussed last week from our topic this morning. Paul says, "I am on trial for the hope," and then our English translations have the word "and resurrection of the dead." The hope that Paul speaks of is clearly in connection with this resurrection. That's simply the fact that he puts them both in the same sentence. You give me that at the beginning, and then hopefully we'll expand upon this and see how these two aren't just merely, "Hey, I have these two things and they belong together," but perhaps they are one and the same. I mentioned our English word, we use the word "and," and when we use that word in English, We typically are using it to connect two separate things and to put them together somehow. For breakfast, I had bacon and eggs. I didn't for cholesterol reasons, but sounds good even then. We connect two things together, bacon and eggs. We speak of things and we connect them with this word, and it's obviously used that way also in Greek too, but it can also be used in another way that we don't typically use the word and in our English language. This conjunction can also be used in an explanatory manner. In other words, not as putting these two words together in summation, but in explanation. So in that sense, we could translate this passage as Paul saying, I am on trial for the hope, namely, the resurrection of the dead. And I believe, this is the way Paul meant this to be taken. I am on trial here today because I have the hope. And putting the in front of that, I am on trial here today because of the hope. He's calling in their minds a hope that not just simply saying, I'm here because I'm a hopeful person and you're not. He's not here saying, you know what, as a Christian, I just have a better outlook on life than you do. I'm more filled with hope than you are. Some Christians today, I think, are that way. Well, if we're believers, then we've got to walk around and just have hope and have hope that everything's going to get better and have hope that this is going to clean up. And Christianity is not about just having hope that everything's going to get better, whatever it may be. He's referencing, by using the word the here, a specific hope. A hope grounded in the redemptive revelation of God. A hope grounded in the Old Testament scriptures themselves and carrying all the way up to being fulfilled in Christ, being typified in Christ, being signaled in Christ, which Christ is our great hope, that He is secured, and that we still await its fullness. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Let me read or just speak to you a verse that you're all very familiar with. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. A great chapter speaking of the resurrection. And just listen to this one verse out of all of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Paul says this. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We have hoped in Christ in this life only. Now, Paul didn't say that here in our recorded text that we have in Acts chapter 23 to those, but boy, what a statement to be made in light of the Sadducees. Because to them, they truly believed the Messiah, the Christ, was one in which we only have hope in this life. The Christ would come and we would have protection from our physical enemies. The Christ would come and He would lead us and we'd have fullness of blessings in this life. Milk and honey and overflowing. And ease from sickness and diseases and those sorts of things. Paul says, if that's our hope, then we are of all men to be most pitied. Friends, how often is it in Christianity that we take that viewpoint? That Christ is our hope for our lives, for the here and now. And for that primarily, oh, we still long for heaven. More on that later. We still have hope in heaven, but our hope in this life is for Christ to help us in this life. That's the definitive turning point of Paul. In this life, our hope is to come. Not from a standpoint of, okay, I hope that someday I'll be in heaven, and then when I'm in heaven, I hope that I'll be enjoying it then. No. My hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And that gives me strength and power and comfort now. Oh, it will be glorious then. but it affects me now as well. Later, we're in Acts chapter 23, but he continues on his defense and into Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Go ahead and turn over there and look at the way he continues now before Felix. And so in Acts 24, 14, he says this. Let me back up to verse 13. It'll kind of carry on again how we're in the exact same situation we're in Acts chapter 23. Paul says this in his defense. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Verse 15. Having what? A hope in God. Now he makes that reference in light of saying, I believe everything in line of what the law and the prophets have foretold of. He's connecting this hope with what they have spoken of. So it's a specific hope again. Verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, speaking of the Pharisees, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is specifically Paul's hope. Now, listen to that carefully. This is not merely Paul's doctrine. It's not merely Paul's argument. It's not merely his belief. It's not his interpretation. This is his hope. This is a God-given hope. Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our hope that we have in this life is tied to the resurrection. And it's tied, first of all, and primarily to the resurrection of Jesus as the forerunner of the resurrection that is to come. Switch gears. This may seem like I'm completely switching subjects. I hope it does not. I hope you see where I'm going when I get there. But consider this. The book of Acts is a book of evangelism, is it not? Thousands upon thousands of people are saved by the sovereign grace of God in the book of Acts. We see thousands at one time, thousands in light of one evangelistic speech being given. The Spirit of God falling and thousands believing and being saved and then being baptized and becoming followers of our Lord. There are times in the book of Acts when it's reduced all the way down to saying one person saved by that same power and working of God. But in all of that, we see that the book of Acts is a book of evangelism. Yet I want to put something before you about that. How many of those conversions stemmed from evangelism that advertised heaven? How many times did the person who was preaching the gospel speak to the people of, oh, if you will do this, heaven awaits you? Let me admit this to you now. Evangelism can be a difficult thing, especially if our mind is not right, especially if we don't have a good understanding the Lordship of Christ. Evangelism can be a very difficult thing. I remember going through my life and going through my teenage years and into college and then finally at one point having the gospel presented to me, not by another person, but by memorizing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and it hit me like a log on the head. Just no one's ever shared this with me before. And for a while, I believed that. For a while, I said, nobody has ever shared the gospel with me. I want to share this gospel with other people, but I just have never heard it shared with me before. Now, looking back now, who knows how many people have shared it with me. I still don't remember, but I was so blind by sin, they might have done so. I can't say that now. But as I was struggling with, well, this needs to get out, then I met some people, and they had this neat way. They would go up to people and say, if you were to die right now, why would God let you into heaven? And to me, that made perfect sense. I said, wow. And you can take that, which I had never heard before, I never considered before, and reduce it down to just a real easy couple of sentences to speak to somebody with. Later in my life, I started to refer to that as death threat evangelism. If you were to die today, it could happen. You could step out in that parking lot and a Mack truck could, great, yeah, be done. Are you ready? And God's used people who evangelize in that way. I'm not trying to pick on them too much, but if we look at that and say, well, God's used that, so that must be the biblical way, that must be the best way, then we fall into pragmatism very quickly. Pragmatism very quickly. And so it's very compelling to look at the book of Acts. Thousands upon thousands of souls saved, and never once is that sort of a method used. Is that sort of appeal made? Don't you want to go to heaven? Book of Acts does not use heaven as an enticement for someone to believe in Jesus as their Savior. If we need to entice someone to believe in Jesus other than by presenting to you the beautiful and gracious and lovely Jesus, perhaps we're doing things wrong. I'm not saying that souls aren't saved by those who have such a method. I'm not saying that. Maybe when we arrive later down our paths of spiritual journey and we realize that I'm not so much looking forward to heaven simply as a place of green fields and gold streets and rest for my weary legs, but I see heaven as the place where Jesus is. My fulfillment is in Him. Maybe we ought to take a lesson from it and realize there's something greater to call people to in evangelism than just the heaven of their imaginations. I did research the word heaven. It's used often in the book of Acts. And that's interesting. The word heaven's used a lot, just not to entice people to come to Christ. It's used 20 times that I saw prior to this point. I could be off on that. But 20 times that I found. 7 times it's used to just describe God's creation of the heavens and the earth, where the heavens is God's creation being above the earth. 5 times it's used to talk about where God's work comes from. 4 of those 5 times, specifically in Paul's life, when a light shone forth from heaven, a voice called out of heaven. 7 times in the book of Acts, heaven is referred to as the place where Jesus has ascended. And that is significant. Very significant. Because if we go back, let me see if I'm jumping ahead on my notes here. Let's turn in Acts chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to show you why that's significant. Acts chapter 3. This is one of those wonderful evangelistic opportunities. Peter's second sermon, if you will. where he preaches Christ and many are saved. Beginning in verse 14, he begins speaking to his Jewish brethren. And he says to them, Acts 3:14, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And yet you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." There again you see that hope, that confidence of what Jesus in his resurrection, how that is significant to us. A fact that they were all witnesses to. Verse 16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man." You remember that man at the gate called Beautiful. "It is Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away." Now, here's an appeal. I'm not saying that in evangelism we don't appeal to people of great and glorious things. Verse 19, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom," listen to this, "whom heaven must receive." Seven times in the book of Acts, it's speaking of Jesus ascending into heaven. The theological significance is this: heaven has received Jesus, the Christ, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Heaven mentioned often in the book of Acts. Not as the place in and of itself of significance to hear about, but the place where Jesus now is, ruling and reigning. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to diminish heaven as a great and glorious place. Don't hear me wrong. Back to Paul's proclamation of why he is on trial in Acts chapter 23. Paul says, "I am on trial today for the hope, namely the resurrection of the dead." Heaven comes into play here because Jesus has ascended into heaven and we are awaiting his return. Paul has this hope that the resurrection holds for us. The hope of redemption, both body and spirit. The hope that we will be completely united with Jesus. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes there, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Whoa! There Paul's talking about our citizenship in heaven. What does he specify? Listen. "From which we eagerly wait for a Savior." Same thought. Our citizenship is in heaven, "from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humility," or our humble state, "into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there. I referenced it earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This hope that Paul speaks of, this hope of the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's so much of this chapter I could read. It should be read. We've had pretty deep studies of this chapter and the concept of the resurrection. So this morning, let me just read to you verses 42 to 44. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Let me just stop right there before I read verse 44. Do you know weakness in this life? Paul did too. It may be easy for us to think of Paul as super Christian, as no struggles with sin, even though he himself said the opposite. Paul knew that there is a hope that he has. And he knows the surety of that hope, which we'll talk about here in a moment. In this life, in these bodies, we are weak. I don't think there's anybody here that would go against that and say, no, this is great. I'll take this one with me. I'm all right. One body is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Here's where the clarity becomes right before us. He's talking about these natural bodies that we are in. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We only need consider Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself, who humbled Himself and became flesh, physical body. And on that great day of resurrection, His body was no longer in that tomb. It raised spiritual body. Paul looks at this as hope. Paul looks to this and he says, this is the hope, the resurrection of the dead. The hope that I will be glorified, the hope that there will be a day when my body is raised again and I am forever not weak, but strong. Two other passages I want us to turn to. One we've already turned to. So I've already spoken to you from Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 21 of the text when it speaks of the period of the restoration of all things, when it speaks of that glorious day. Turn in Acts chapter 10. There's a hope which Paul has, we've already discussed, of just the glory that will be raised in. Even as our Lord Himself, again, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and study it and see it and see its greatness and see how it relates exactly to this kingdom which Paul is proclaiming. Because Jesus has ascended and He sits on the throne until the end, until the day of resurrection. And then He hands the kingdom over to His Father. So you can see and study that. But Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 39. Listen to Peter's words here and hear how Paul echoes that, this very thought. We are witnesses of all of the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross, Peter says. God raised Him up on the third day, and granted that He become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of his sins. Paul is standing here on this day with the hope that his body, his weak, struggling body will one day be raised a glorious body. Here's the other aspect of his hope. That on that same day there will be a judgment of all, the living and the dead. And these very people who are in opposition against the Lord of glory, who hate the Christ, who hate the Messiah, who hate Paul for proclaiming, these people who are trying, as we'll read soon after this very incident, are going to put a plot to put Paul to death. These very people whom the risen Lord appears to Paul and says, "Take heart, don't worry, I'll get you past them and you will declare and be my witness in Rome also." These very people, Paul knows, will be judged. There is a hope we have that is greater than the things we see today. There is a hope which Paul has and he clings to, he holds on to. And the fact that this becomes his plea, that this becomes what he puts out there is to hold forth, this is our hope. And it wasn't just simply he thought, "Oh, I look out here and there's Sadducees and there's Pharisees. I bet I can get them arguing against one another." No. This is what they need to hear. A hope of the resurrection of the dead. Friends, I ask you, what is your hope this day? There are some, and it can be moments in our lives, but we can be like Paul in a true and in a godly sense and say, "You know what? I don't know which one I would rather choose. To live here on earth and serve Christ, which is great. Or to die and to be with Christ, which is far better." It's true, Paul said. But he never expounded upon, "Hey, friends, hang on, death is going to be our release." Wasn't his words. He didn't sit here before all these people and said, "Okay, when I die, I'll be right. And when you die, you'll see." His hope was fixed upon the resurrection of the dead. Is our hope fixed there as well? I'll put this before you too. If our hope is not fixed upon the resurrection of the dead, I think it is probably because our priorities are out of line. Yes, to be with Christ is far better. And we may be struggling with pain and illness, just like Paul was. But he fixed his hope, not just on ending the temporary pain now, but on the day of glory. The day when all things will be restored. The day when Christ will be glorified. And both the righteous and the wicked are raised and judged unto eternal damnation or unto eternal life and fellowship with God. Friends, that ought to be where our hope is. May we the hope, the resurrection of the dead. Our Father, we turn to you now and pray that you would make this hope real in our lives. That, Father, we would not simply be seeking relief from our physical struggles. And, Father, at the same time, not taking comfort in our physical luxuries. That, Father, our joy would be to proclaim to others, even as Peter did, even as Paul did, that heaven has received Jesus Christ, and it must receive him until he returns, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God, by His own mouth of His holy prophets, has spoken of from ancient time. Give us this hope, we pray, in Jesus' name.